Out. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 9. We're continuing in this series through the book of Daniel. We've called it Courageous Living in Troubled Times. And we certainly live in troubled times. In your program this morning, there's a handout, an insert for the message. And if you'd like to take notes, that's available to you. Also, I from time to time want to mention on the back of these, our good friend Dr. Larry Bailey writes these excellent articles that accompany the message each week, and he's diligent about doing that, so make sure you read those and thank Larry for the good work that he does in putting those together. Well, ever been to Starbucks? I know some of you have because I saw some of you carrying your cup in this morning. At your local Starbucks, you have a whole lot of options. You could start by ordering a tall, non-fat latte with caramel drizzle, if that's your thing, or a grande iced sugar-free vanilla latte with soy milk. Whew, that's a lot to say. Or how about a decaf latte with an extra shot and cream, or a non-fat frappuccino with extra whipped cream and chocolate sauce? Well, that sounds pretty good. But don't forget the Venti Ice Skinny Hazelnut Macchiato sugar-free syrup with extra shot light ice, no whip. Wow, that's a lot. That's complicated. Well, according to Starbucks' global chief marketing officer, the company offers more than 80,000 drink options. Isn't that amazing? 80,000 drink options. And that's to say nothing of all the food items that you can order in addition to your beverage. You know, we have all become so accustomed to this kind of hyper customization of stuff, not just Starbucks, but our whole life. But, you know, what would happen, do you think, if one day they just came out and said, you know what? This whole choice thing has gotten out of control. From now on, at Starbucks, you'll only be able to order a cup of regular coffee or decaf coffee. That's it. Nothing else. Well, customers wouldn't be happy. Maybe a few. But customers wouldn't be happy. And probably Starbucks wouldn't last very long in business, would they? You see, we are accustomed, aren't we, to having things our way, on our terms, in our time frame, on the timeline that we desire. That's ingrained into us. Well, today in Daniel chapter 9, we are going to look at a record of one of the most powerful prayers in all of the Bible. We're calling today's message the prayer that grabs God's attention. And while Daniel has a preference and he has some requests, he clearly recognizes the importance of God's timeline above that of his own. And so today, as we look at this prayer together in chapter 9, perhaps we can find a model for our own prayers. In his desire to discover God's purposes for his beloved people Israel, we find that Daniel is poring over what he describes as the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet. Now, this is very significant. We know that Daniel was a man that was well educated. He was well acquainted with visions. We've looked at a couple of those visions already, haven't we? He has been accustomed to having even interpretations of the visions. But those were rare and periodic happenings, the timing of which was certainly not under Daniel's control. When Daniel desired some guidance from the Lord, he didn't sit around waiting for a vision to show up. No, he went directly to the divine source already available to him, and that is the word of the Lord. Now, Daniel's life was molded by the revelation of God as it had been committed to writing in, as he says, calls the scriptures. Now, Daniel's conduct, we know from clear back, when we were way back in chapter 1, when we first met Daniel, he was a young Hebrew teen that had been exiled from his homeland, and he measured the decisions he had to make in this new place, Babylon, against the law of Moses, the word of God. And it included all kinds of things. Remember the dietary rules, and he had to decide, was he going to do it God's way or the Babylonian way? And so Daniel was a young man who had been set apart for a purpose, and the written word of God was especially precious to him. And especially now that he was in Babylon, he's been deprived of worshiping at the temple back in Jerusalem. But God had not left Daniel and the other exiles without a means of access to the Heavenly Father. And that's because they had God's word. Now, in our text today, Daniel's particular concern was that of the exile of the Jews in Babylon. And it had been happening now for a long, long time. And that really troubled Daniel. In fact, it troubled him because there was no sign of any repentance really on the part of these exiled Jews. In fact, far from it. Instead of turning to God, the people's hearts were still hardened in rebellion against God. And the deliverance of God's people and their promised restoration back to their own land to Daniel seemed as remote as ever. And so in today's text, we see that the written word of the Lord was the starting place for Daniel's encounter with God as he enters into this prayer that grabs God's attention. And so the first thing that we observe about Daniel's prayer, number one, is that it begins in humility. It begins with humility. Let's read verses 1-3 together from Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, and in sackcloth and ashes. Amen. God's word. Well, these first three verses of Daniel 9 kind of set the scene. They tell us why Daniel prayed the way he did. They also help us to understand the kind of prayer that moves heaven and earth. If we want to pray like Daniel, we need to start where he started. Now, we're told that Daniel prayed in the first year of the reign of Darius. Well, it's nice that we know exactly when that was. That would be 538 BC. Now, we know also that Daniel was brought to Babylon in the first wave of exiles in 605 BC as a teenager. And so that would mean, if you do a quick math there, that he is now 80 years or more old. He could be as old as 85. He is an old man, and he knows that he won't live much longer. Now, he has a copy of Jeremiah's prophecy. It's in his possession, and he is perusing it. And as he reads Jeremiah, he discovers, and you can read this in Jeremiah 29, verses 10-14, Daniel discovers that God promised the captivity in Babylon would only last 70 years. Well, I don't know what's going on in Daniel's mind, but it's perhaps the first time he's kind of done the math here, because he realizes that if the 70 years started when they were first taken out in 605, then by this current time in 538, the end of the captivity might only be 3 or 4 years away. It's coming close. And that enormous scriptural insight forms the foundation for everything else that follows in Daniel's prayer. Although as Daniel observes what's going on in culture and things look humanly hopeless, it appears impossible that this exile is going to end anytime soon. Now, Daniel, though, from God's word, has a firm understanding of when that end might be. And on that basis, he begins his prayer to God. And before we go further, friends, I want us to understand that we need to do the same thing. Our prayers don't exist in some kind of empty vacuum. The prayer that touches God's heart must be rooted in God's word. Martin Luther once famously said, we ought to take God's promises from his word and fling them back in his face. You know, Lord, you said you would do this. Father, you made a promise. Now, Lord, we ask you, we beg you, do what you said you would do. What if we prayed like that, based on God's word? A prayer that grabs God's attention begins and builds on what God has already revealed. Not what we think ought to be revealed. So when you pray, stand first on the revealed word of God. The revealed promises of God in Scripture. Not from your opinion or your want list or your checklist, but from God's word. Evidently, Daniel took prayer very seriously. Notice here that it says, I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and in ashes. Now, these were all physical expressions of these ancient Hebrew people that they would exhibit in order to draw nearer to the Lord spiritually. Physical acts that helped them to draw nearer spiritually. Fasting, for instance, meant to be so serious about your prayer that you don't have time to eat. You don't have a mind to eat. You're focused on talking with God. Wearing sackcloth meant putting aside your comfortable favorite clothes and instead putting on some rough, itchy, uncomfortable burlap. And they did that to signal their mourning over their sins. And it was a physical way to show their broken hearts. And then sitting in ashes, that recalls the destruction of their homeland back in Jerusalem. And it declares that Daniel himself was in solidarity with his exiled brothers and sisters as he sits there in a heap of ashes with his itchy clothes, and he's hungry and he's tired and he's focused on praying to God. Does prayer make a difference to God? Yes, thank you. Somebody answered. Yes, it does. Prayer does make a difference with God when prayer makes a difference with us. Does that make sense? Prayer makes a difference with God when prayer makes a difference with us. If you want your prayers to change things, then let them first change you. Your habits, your schedule, your priorities, your daily routine, your inward focus. I'm not saying that you have to sit on a heap of ashes and put on some uncomfortable clothing. All right, that was what the ancient people did. But what are you willing to sacrifice in order to talk with God, to approach his throne of grace? Is our prayer rooted in humility? Picture Daniel. Isn't that humility? Here he is, one of the most powerful men in the empire, and he's sitting on a filthy pile of ashes in old junky clothes. He's not eating, and he's doing this for a prolonged period. He is showing his humility. Is our prayer rooted in humility, so much so that we are willing to sacrifice even our own physical comfort in order to draw nearer to God? Wow. You mean I got to get up early to go to church today? Come on. You see, when this humility takes place in our life, our prayers will be like arrows that hit their target in heaven. And so if the prayer that grabs God's attention begins in humility, next we see in Daniel's example that powerful prayer proceeds with confession. Confession. This next section is a little bit longer, but I'd like for us to read it together because I want you to really get to the heart of Daniel's prayer. So let's read this section together, beginning in verse 4. This is Daniel's prayer. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. We and our kings, our princes, and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. God's word. Do you sense the humility in that prayer? As we read those words, I'm struck by kind of how archaic they sound. You know, we don't pray like this a lot today. You don't hear many prayers like this. And to be honest, most of us don't pray like this very often. And I suppose to be even more honest, I'd have to say that I don't pray like this very much, which probably says more about me than it does Daniel. But I want you to notice in that text, 9 times he says, we have, we are. And then look at the words that he uses to describe the sin of Israel. He says, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly, we've rebelled, we've turned away, we've transgressed, we have not listened, we have refused to obey. And perhaps the strongest statement comes in verse 7. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered in shame. That's not a very politically correct statement in our day and age, is it? You know, after all, we live in, we could call our culture a shameless society. We are filled with shameless people who do shameless deeds. In fact, the whole idea of shame seems to belong to another time and another place. Corporately, culturally, we're not ashamed of anything anymore. We don't blush at sin. And that's because we're not embarrassed. Because we've seen it all. We've heard it all. Even in the church, some people dislike the idea, the notion of shame. Oh, that's Old Testament, we might say. We live in an age of grace. There's no need for shame. Wow. But friends, that is a theological lie. A theological lie, I want you to know that. Sin always brings shame, and it always separates us from God. And when we sin deliberately or repeatedly, we ought to be ashamed. And if we're not, it might be because our conscience has been seared in some way. In this prayer, Daniel is confessing a pattern of sin. Did you pick that up? In essence, he's saying, my grandfather sinned, and I followed him in sin, and now my kids have sinned, and my grandkids as well. You see, what happened in Israel took generations to develop. It was far from a one-time sin or a moment of weakness, but rather a deliberate and repeated disobedience against God. And that is why Daniel can be so specific. He names the sins and he uses very strong language. You know, today we don't use that kind of language anymore. We say, oh, I goofed, right? Oh, I blew it, right? We talk about our mistakes. Oh, weaknesses. I made a boo-boo. Oh, my bad. But those terms, you know what they do? They define sin softly, gently, comfortably. After all, how bad can a boo-boo be, right? It's definitely not as bad as acting wickedly, as Daniel puts it. Daniel makes no excuses for the sin. Notice that he doesn't blame, oh, the dirty Babylonians that carried us out of our land, or the miserable Medes and Persians who have us under their thumb. They led us into sin. No, none of that. There's no finger pointing. There's no blame game. There's no self-justification of any kind. You know, it's been said that the three hardest words to speak in the English language are, I was wrong. I was wrong. Every married person, if they want that relationship to last, will learn how hard and how necessary it is to say those words. Most of us would rather do anything than to admit that we were wrong. Some of you might remember way back in the day, the popular TV show from the 70s, Happy Days. Anybody remember that show? The Fonz. And I wonder if you remember how Fonzie had an issue with this very thing. He was too cool to say he was wrong. And so his little buddy, Richie Cunningham, would say to him, go ahead, Fonz, admit it. Admit it. You were wrong. And so Fonzie would say, I was wrong, and he couldn't get the word out. And so he would end up saying, I was not right. Not right. But not right is not the same thing as wrong. If you're wrong, you're wrong. But if you're not right, well, nobody really knows what you are. And many people, my friends, are in trouble spiritually because perhaps we're living in denial that we have anything to confess. Perhaps we'd rather live in blissful ignorance than to look into the mirror of reality. But until we are willing to come clean about our problems, about our sins, then we will never get better. We will remain in denial. And denial is nothing more than lying to yourself about your own behavior. Attention-grabbing prayer, the prayer that grabs God's attention, proceeds with confession, but it also proceeds with agreement. With agreement. Having confessed the sins of the nation, Daniel goes on to declare to the Lord that they deserved what happened to them. Three times in verses 12 through 15, he refers to the disaster that befell Israel in being sent into captivity. A summary of this section and Daniel's whole point is to say, Lord, you promised you would do this if we sinned, and we sinned. And you did exactly what you said you would do. And Father, we have no complaint against you. We agree with you. We deserve what happened to us. I find that to be a refreshing attitude. How refreshing this agreement with God is, especially compared to the self-justification that comes so easily to most of us. You see, friends, our prayers are often hindered because we like to blame God or someone else for our problems. Oh, if only things were different, we say. If only I'd married somebody else, it'd be better. If only the boss wasn't such a jerk, everything would be better. If only I could get a better job, if only. If only my kids behaved better, if only. And do we understand that in the end, if onlys, the if-onlys of life always lead back to God. Because God is sovereign. He is Lord over all the circumstances of life. The buck always stops at his desk. And so, perhaps secretly, we think that God has let us down somehow. Maybe we might even verbalize that. And if we aren't careful, our frustration at our current state of events will lead to a root of bitterness that sucks all the joy out of life, that leaves us dreaming of what might have been, but never was, and probably never will be. And so we end up unhappy today and miserable tonight and angry tomorrow. And then our random and sporadic prayers just seem to bounce off the ceiling and bow down to us. And we don't seem to be able to pray in a way that grabs God's attention. How much better, how much healthier would it be to say, Lord, I don't understand everything that's happened to me, but this I know, every good thing I have comes from your grace. And were it not for you, Father, I would have nothing at all. And then perhaps there are times when we should also say, Lord, I don't like this, but I admit that I had a hand in bringing it about, and I fully accept personal responsibility for my own sinful actions. That's what Daniel did, and that's how he grabbed God's attention. Attention-grabbing prayer includes confession, it includes agreement, and only then does it proceed with petition. Petition. In the last part of his prayer, in verses 16 through 19, Daniel finally begins the asking, the making of requests. He enters into the petition. And what is it he asks? He asks God to restore the sanctuary, restore the city and the people. In essence, he's saying, oh Lord, you promised to do it. Now do what you promised. And I think perhaps implicit in those words is the thought, and Lord, do it soon, please. Do it soon. Do you see the intensity of Daniel's words? You know, six times in verses 16 through 19, he cries out, Oh Lord, oh God, he cries out. Another time, oh my God. Oh my, by the way, that's the appropriate time to say, oh my God, when you are crying out to the Lord from a heartfelt position of brokenness or petition or repentance or confession. Please don't use that phrase as a catchphrase when you're surprised, even if you're delighted. That's just an aside there. That wasn't even in my notes. In verse 19, I think we see that it gives the flavor of this part of the prayer. Verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. By the way, I think it's very much worth noting that the petition section, when Daniel starts asking for things, comes at the end of the prayer, not at the beginning. Daniel doesn't ask God for anything at all until he has first thoroughly confessed the sins of himself and his people. After all, the sin that caused the exile in the first place is dealt with. Until that sin is dealt with, there is no basis for asking God to restore anything. And so if we take this prayer as a whole, we discover that everything Daniel says is based directly on God's character. God's character. In verse 4, he says, you are awesome. Also, he says, you keep your promises in verse 4. In verse 7, you are righteous, God. In verse 9, you are a forgiving God. In verse 15, you have a great name. And in verse 18, you are a merciful God. He speaks truths about who God is. And that shapes then the flow of his prayer. In many ways, verse 18, we could say, is the theme of the whole prayer. Verse 18, when Daniel says, we do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. You see, Daniel understands God's character in a deep, deep way. And this, friends, is so important. It's so important. So many times when we pray, you know, we might secretly think, oh, we've earned the right. I've been really good this week. Maybe God's going to listen to me this week. I deserve to be blessed. But Daniel, he goes in the opposite direction. Lord, we don't deserve to be heard by you because we have sinned greatly against you. The only reason we come to you is because you are a God of love and a God of grace. And friends, I believe when we approach God with that attitude, we will discover that he welcomes us into his presence and he listens graciously to every word we say. Well, next, let's discover how prayer that grabs God's attention impacts us. From Daniel's prayer, we see what humble, faithful prayer leads to. What this prayer leads to. Verses 20 and 21 tell us that this was an interrupted prayer. Right in the middle of his prayer, while Daniel is praying and confessing his sins and the sins of the nation, he receives a visit from the angel Gabriel, whom he'd met some years earlier. This is the same angel that we saw last week in chapter 8 who came to explain to Daniel the vision of the ram and the goat. And in Daniel's time, now we've made about a 4-year leap. Gabriel comes from God with the news that Daniel's prayer has been heard and that an answer is on the way. How would you like that? In the middle of your prayer, an angel shows up and says, "Hey, good news, we got your letter and an answer's coming. Check your email in about 5 minutes. Doesn't happen like that though, does it? This sudden appearance though of Gabriel reminds us of something. It reminds us that time and distance, those are no problem for God. I don't know. I suppose many of us think our prayers, we think of our prayers maybe like ascending to some far off distant throne in heaven. I don't know. Maybe we imagine it's way off in a far corner of the vast universe. And since, if you stop and think about it, there must be multiplied millions of prayers being offered at any given moment, it's easy to suppose then that your prayers are not going to receive God's undivided attention. But I think Daniel's experience teaches us otherwise. Because God is God, he can give undivided attention to millions of prayers at the same time. And how that can be, I can't say, since he's God and I'm not. But I believe it to be true nonetheless. And if it is true that God knows what we need before we ask it, by the way, Jesus said that exact same thing in Matthew chapter 6, hundreds of years later when he's talking to his disciples and he said, "The Lord knows what you need before you ask it." And if that's true, and it is true because Jesus said it to be true, then it should not surprise us that the answer to your prayer may be on the way, perhaps even before you start praying. I want you to notice something about Daniel's prayer. The first thing his prayer leads to is insight. Insight. Gabriel's very first words are most encouraging. "Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding." You see, real, powerful, true prayer will lead to new insight and deeper understanding. Since prayer, in its deepest sense, is a kind of a conversation with God, when we talk with the Lord, we often end up learning things we didn't know before. Prayer that really comes from the heart teaches us things about God, about ourselves, about our circumstances that often we may not discover in any other way. And it's hard for me to even put exactly into words how this works, but I think multitudes of Christians could give a hearty amen to this very truth. When we pray, we enter a realm that goes beyond the physical because we are talking to the God who created everything. And what we gain from that is more than knowledge. It's more than, you see, if your faith in Jesus and your walk with Jesus is all about what you know up here, that's only the first step. When we really connect with God through prayer, it is deep insight into who God is and how he works in our life and in this world. The best kind of prayer changes us from the inside out as we learn what it means to say from the heart, Lord, your will be done. Thy will be done. Not my will, but yours, Lord. Friends, may our prayers never merely be a shopping list of stuff we want. May it not be just a recitation of all the things that bug us. But instead, may our times of prayer lead to an insight into the will of God. And then the second thing that Daniel's prayer leads to is encouragement. Do you like to be encouraged? Find encouragement in your times of prayer. The last part of verse 23 tells us how God evaluated Daniel the man. Gabriel says to him, Daniel, you are highly esteemed. That's what he says to him. You are highly esteemed. Some English translations use the word precious. Daniel, you are precious. Or Daniel, you are greatly loved. You are highly esteemed. This teaches us that God hears our prayers, not because we're good, not because we deserve to be heard, but simply because he loves us. Sometimes, maybe I'll just speak for myself right now, but sometimes I come to God with the wrong attitude. Maybe subconsciously thinking, well, you know, God has to hear me. God has to hear me because, you know, I did good things this week. But we know this, right? We know that no person can ever be good enough, never be good enough to earn a hearing before the great God of the universe. We don't earn that. It is merely a privilege that is extended to God's favored children, his family. That's us. And so if we are heard at all by God, it is because we come in faith, standing on the merits of Jesus Christ, who loved us first and gave himself for us. And when we stand and we enter in his name, that's when we can come boldly before the throne of grace, as the Hebrew writer puts it, to bring our needs before the Lord. May we be encouraged in this truth. Our Heavenly Father wants to hear from us, not because he needs our feedback, right? He doesn't need us to fill out a survey. He doesn't need our advice or our insight. God, if you just did it this way, things would really work out better. No, he doesn't need any of that. He hears our prayers because he loves us. And like Daniel, you, friends, are highly esteemed, precious, loved by God. Now, I am sure in the many years that have passed by during that exile in Babylon, I'm sure the people must have wondered, has God forgotten us here? Had they sinned so much that they could never return home? Having had so many chances, having failed so many times, had God finally just given up on his people? The answer turns out to be no. God never, ever gives up on his own. Not even when his own seem to give up on him. If we are faithless, he is faithful still. Strange as it seems, this exile of God's people during Daniel's time was a time of severe mercy. Severe mercy for Israel. By sending them to Babylon, he was not only punishing them for disobedience, he was also creating in them a new desire to serve the Lord with a whole heart. It was like chemotherapy for the national soul, drastic medicine to cure the cancer of idolatry. I've mentioned before, many of you know that I grew up in Hawaii. And one of the common sights and smells of my childhood was the burning of the sugarcane fields. Now, sugar is no longer grown or processed commercially in Hawaii at all. And so the kids growing up there now will never, ever know that sight or that distinct smell that I experience so often. But in that bygone era, the first step in harvesting the sugar was to literally set the fields ablaze. Now, why would you burn a crop before harvest? Well, the flames burned away the leaves. They burned away the weeds. They burned away any other dross before the first step of the harvest could take place. The stalks then were cut down, piled into big piles, loaded onto huge trucks, hauled to the plantation factory where the juice was removed. It was then distilled into granulated brown sugar and ultimately into processed white sugar. But until the fields were burned, the harvest did not take place. And I've often thought that that's kind of a parable for our spiritual life. All of us have things in our lives that hinder the harvest of sweet righteousness that comes from knowing Jesus. We all have leaves of bad habits. We have the weeds of our stubborn sinfulness. We have the dross of accumulated worldly debris and junk. Some of it, by the way, might not even be evil, but it stands in the way of what God wants to do with us. And unless those things are burned away, just torched by the fires of adversity or hardship or suffering or personal setbacks, unless that happens, we may never produce the harvest that God wants to bring to us, in us, through us. Unless our field is burned, God's harvest may not fully come. And you know, God's burning can be painful at times. Is that right? There's no other way, though, to the harvest. Because God loves those that he chastens. And he doesn't do it to destroy us. He does it to produce in us a harvest of righteousness that can't come any other way. And in the end, this is very good news because it means there is hope. Hope for all of us. The fires of life are not pleasant, but they come from the hand of God who loves us far, far too much to let us go on in rebellion forever. And so perhaps the correct response then is to say, Lord, do whatever you need to do in my life to bring about the harvest that you seek in me. These truths were often evident in Daniel's life. He endured great hardships, didn't he? We've read about some of them. Persecution, threats of death. But he consistently came through the fire with the help of the Lord. Because Daniel lived in humility, because he was not afraid to express his brokenness or that of his people, because he was able to experience unique insights and receive encouragement from God, because of all that, he provides for us a model. That's how Daniel modeled for us the prayer that grabs God's attention. And my prayer for you and for me is that we can learn to at least partially pray in that fashion that Daniel so perfectly models for us. Let's pray together. Father God,